Have you ever thought about how helpful it would be if God clearly revealed himself to every single person who's ever lived anywhere in the world? If God gave each person clear evidence that he is real, that he is powerful, that he's wise, that he's good. Have you ever thought about how helpful that would be? In Psalm 19, David says that God has done exactly that. Now, who's David? David was king of Israel around 1000 BC, and God had gifted David to write perfect truth from God. That's why his Psalms are found in the Bible, Book of Psalms. And David explains in Psalm 19 that God has clearly revealed himself to every single human being who's ever lived, but not with the results we might have hoped for. So let's ask, how has God shown himself to us? And look at what David tells us, starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. When David's talking about the heavens and the sky, he's talking about the sun, the moon, and the star. They declare God's glory. They're proclaiming God's handiwork. So how do the sun, the moon, and the stars do that? Well, imagine David seeing the sun. It's blazing, bright light in the sky, which is bringing warmth to him. It rises up and it travels across the sky and it sets and it does that day after day after day. It would make sense, wouldn't it, for David to scratch his head and wonder, how did that bright light, that warm, shining ball, how did it get up there? And what made it start to shine? I don't know of any other shining like that that I can see. And not only that, how does it move across the sky? You can imagine David just saying, I could never make that happen. None of us could ever make that happen. How did that happen? And think about the moon. Not as bright. We see it at night. And the moon starts as a little sliver of light, and then it becomes more and more and more until it's full, and then it shrinks down to a sliver again. Does that month after month after month? How did the moon get there? What makes its light change? And then there's the stars, lots of stars. Some are brighter than others. Depending on the time of year, you'll see different patterns and constellations and shapes and forms. How did they all get there? We certainly couldn't make that happen. We haven't done that. How did it happen? So David looks at the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he says, it's God. God did that. God did it all. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Now, some would say that the only reason David thinks it's God is because David didn't have science yet. We love science. Science has answered a lot of questions, but some would say that science can answer all of our questions without any reference to God. Is that true? Does God answer all those questions? Most scientists say that this all came from a Big Bang, and that's really helpful. But if you think about it, doesn't that just raise more questions? Like, what was it that went bang? And where did that come from? And what made it go bang? You can probably think of some other questions. Science hasn't answered those questions. We love science, but science has not answered all the questions without any need for God. Think about it like this. When it comes to explaining where everything came from, there's really only two possible answers, if you think about it. See if you agree with this. Either everything is here for no reason, with no purpose, but it's just come about by chance, just random chance, no purpose, no meaning behind it. Or everything is here with a purpose, with a reason, by design. Does that make sense? Either it's chance or it's design. And what I have found, I'm no scientist, but it seems to me that the more questions science answers, and they do answer many questions, we love that, the more questions science answers, the more evidence we get for design. That's how it seems to me. Think about the sun. Science tells us, this is amazing, the sun is over 100 times bigger than the earth. 1.4 million kilometers across. Massive globe out there. The sun's light and heat, where do they come from? Come from nuclear fusion burning at the core at 80 million degrees centigrade. Yowza. It's 150 kilometers away from us, roughly, depending on the time of year. If it was any closer, we'd burn up. If it was much farther, we'd freeze. Without the sun, there'd be no photosynthesis, no plants growing, which means no food. I mean, think about it. If the sun wasn't there right where it is, we would not be here. Humanity would not be here. Can we really believe that all that, and there's so many more variables we could talk about, but just going to focus on that one tonight. Can we really believe that all that happened just by chance? Like, man, we really got lucky. Isn't it more reasonable to look at that, the fine-tuning of that, and say, that looks a lot like design to me. And if it was designed, then of course, what does that mean? It means there's a designer, an incredibly powerful, wise, good designer, God. So David saw the sun, moon, and stars are proclaiming the glory, the handiwork of God. And the more questions we see science answering since David, the more evidence we have to confirm design, designer, God. So with that in mind, read verse 1 again. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Then verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. So the sun, moon, and stars are pouring out speech, proclaiming the glory of God. And they do this all day and all night, constantly. It's pouring out, constant, telling us about God, his creative work. Then verse 3, it's a little tougher to understand, says there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. There's at least two ways that could be taken. You can make your choice. That could mean there's no language group anywhere in the world where this voice of what the heavens are declaring isn't heard. It's not really a voice, but you get what I'm saying. That's one way to take it. There's no language group where this is not heard. Or it could mean this declaration is made without any voice, without any sound, without any words. You can take your choice. Either work, either fit with what David's doing here. Then verse 4. Their voice, that is the declaration, the proclamation of the sun, moon, and stars, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So this declaration of glory goes to every single part of the earth. It's everywhere. That's what David's telling us. Everywhere. Everyone sees this. In the end of verse 4 and verse 5. In them, namely in the heavens, he, God, has set a tent for the sun, which comes out. The sun comes out of this tent like a bridegroom, like when the sun rises. The sun's coming out of this tent like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. So David's talking about the sun traveling across the sky. And the point he wants to make here is joy. So in Bible times, the bridegroom would leave his home and go to his bride's home, and she would accompany him to the wedding. He would take her to the wedding, and he would do this, imagine, joy, right? This is wedding day. Or think of a strong man, strong, running this race, just running, enjoying the joys of running, smiling. The picture here is joy. The sun, in other words, moves across the sky, proclaiming the glory of God joyfully, day after day after day. That's what David's telling us. Then verse 6, it, speaking of the sun's rising, is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, everyone, every single human being experiences the sun declaring the glory of its designer, the glory of its creator, the glory of God. So here's what we've seen in these verses, 1-6. This declaration of God's glory, it's poured out constantly, everywhere, joyfully to everyone. That pretty well covers it, right? Completely covers it. Everyone can see this. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. But now notice what we have not seen in verses 1-6. There's nothing about this declaration impacting anyone. No human response going on here. We don't see anyone responding. Now, why is that? Look at what we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 18-20. Paul tells us why. Start with verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God's wrath is poured out, it's revealed because people are suppressing the truth. We've all suppressed the truth, is what Paul's saying. What truth have we suppressed? Verse 19. "For what can be known about God is plain to them." It's plain to everyone. "Because God has shown it to them." How did he do that? Just like Psalm 19, verse 20. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. Clearly perceiving it, suppress it. We've all done that, as everyone has. So here's what Paul is saying. God has clearly revealed himself through creation to every single human being, every one of us. We've all had enough evidence to know God is real, God is powerful, God is wise, God is good, God is loving. We all have enough evidence to know that. But we've all chosen to ignore that evidence. We've all turned our backs on God. And instead of worshiping the Creator, we've chosen to worship the creation. Money. Fame, sexual pleasure, friends, food, entertainment, and so on. We've all become enslaved to those things before Christ saved us. We became enslaved to those things, and they all left us empty. That's the desperate condition humanity is in. We've all rejected God's revelation of himself, turned our backs on God, and chosen to pursue and worship creation rather than the Creator. We're without excuse. Now, with that in mind, let's look back at Psalm 19. See, that's why, even though the heavens are declaring constantly, pouring forth with joy everywhere to everyone, the glory of God as the designer, the creator, even though that's happening, there's no hint in verses 1 through 6 of anyone responding to it. But the good news is, God did not stop there. The good news is that God is amazingly compassionate and merciful. We don't deserve any of it, but he is merciful and compassionate. And so in verses 7 through 11, next section, David answers the question, what else does God do? He's revealed his glory. We've all rejected it, walked away from it, became enslaved to creation, ended up empty, facing his wrath. What else does God do? Notice just the way David wrote this, verses 1 through 6, that had no impact on people. But in verses 7 through 11, we're going to see that what God does in these verses transforms people, completely transforms people. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Okay, now, we've got to stop there because that statement might puzzle you. Because the New Testament says things about the law in a pretty derogatory manner. The New Testament says lots of negative things about the law. But here's a very positive thing that David's saying. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. In fact, in Psalm 119, David says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. David loved the law. And yet in the New Testament, there are many statements describing the law in quite negative terms. So how do we resolve this? Think about it like this. The law does point out our sin. Yes, that's a good thing. It's a gift from God. And it promises forgiveness to us. It promises forgiveness by faith alone, not by works, not by trying to have our good outweigh our bad. Just by turning and trusting, forgiveness is promised in the law. And it pictures that forgiveness. Remember all the animal sacrifices that are in the Old Testament law? Because what those animal sacrifices picture is what the Messiah, Jesus, will do. He's the sacrifice for our sins. He was punished in our place for our sins. His death on the cross, Jesus, paid for all the sins of everyone who puts their trust in him. So the Old Testament law convicts of sin, it promises forgiveness by faith, and it pictures how that forgiveness is going to happen through the animal sacrifices, which means that the law is full of the gospel. It's full of the gospel. So then why the negative things about the law in the New Testament? Here's my answer to that. See if this makes sense. When the New Testament says negative things about the law, it's describing a distortion of the law that the Pharisees and the scribes had come up with. They had taken God's good law and they had twisted it from its original meaning, turning it into a way of earning salvation by works that you could boast in and think you're better than someone else and that God's even going to be impressed. That is a distortion of the Old Testament law. That distortion of the law can't save anyone. It even makes people more sinful, either in their pride or in their despair, because they can't match up. So in Psalm 119, when David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, he's talking not about the distortion of the law that would come with the Pharisees. He's talking about the correct understanding of the law, which convicts people of sin, points everyone to the Messiah, to Jesus, It's full of the gospel, calls everyone to faith. Faith. And then works flow out of faith for those who are already forgiven. It's beautiful. Okay, and now Jesus has come. The Messiah has come. He was sinless, perfectly fulfilling the requirements of the law, perfectly obedient to every aspect of the law, which is why his death can pay for the sins of all who trust him. Jesus came and God had the apostles, Peter, James, Matthew, Paul, he had them write the perfect truth about Jesus, which is the New Testament. And so the New Testament with the Old Testament, that's the Bible. It's the Bible. And so today, we can understand that what Psalm 19 promises about the law is true about the law and the whole Old Testament and the New Testament. It's true about the whole Bible. What David says in these verses about the law is true of the whole Bible that we have here. Bible, okay? It's true. So let's pick this passage up, back up at verse 7. And I want you just to just walk through these verses and look at how God uses the law, the Old Testament, the New Testament to transform us. Oh, are you being transformed by the Word of God? It's transforming. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It is through the power of God's word, either us reading it on our own or hearing it in a sermon like here, or are you meeting with some friends in your neighborhood and studying the scriptures together, or somebody sharing the gospel with you over coffee at Starbucks or whatever. It's through the power of God's word that God changes hearts, gives faith, makes us spiritually and emotionally alive because we're knowing God finally, knowing his love, what we were made for. That's the beginning of verse 7. Then the rest of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This book comes to simple people, what we've all been, and it makes us wise. It gives us perfect answers to life's most pressing questions, like, who are we? Do you know who you are? Or like, why are we here? We're all here. Do you know why we're here? Do you know why you are here? Massively important question. What a tragedy to go through life and never know why you're here. It's happening. Or is there a God? And what is his purpose? What's he up to? Or I know I've sinned against God. Can I really be forgiven? Can I be reconciled to him? Can I know him as my father? Can I know the security of trusting him? Can I know that even though I've sinned? I have to tell you, the answer is yes, but it's in the Bible. Bible answers, perfect answers to the biggest questions. Perfect wisdom for the biggest questions we have. Then verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. We all long for joy. God created us with that longing. And that joy we're longing for is only found in God. Knowing God through Jesus Christ. Trusting him. Worshiping him. Fellowshipping with him. Relying on him. Glorifying him. That's where we find the joy we all long for. And God gives us that joy as we meet him in the Word of God. And keep going in verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Are you seeing how each of these lines is describing something about the Word of God and then the way it transforms us? Here's what's true about the Word of God. Here's how it transforms us. So here, the commandment of the Lord is pure and it enlightens the eyes. Just talking about the eyes of our hearts. We talked about this last week from Ephesians chapter 1. When we read God's word, listen to God's word, prayerfully study God's word, God helps us see the truth that we're reading about with our physical eyes, eyes of our head. We see it. We understand the truth. And the eyes of our hearts, he helps us to feel the truth. we read that God is glorious and the work of the Holy Spirit enlightens our hearts. I see, you are glorious. You are glorious. We're sensing it. We're beholding it. We're loving it, transformed by it. We will really meet God in the truth of the Scriptures. That's what God does, and that transforms us. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. That's talking about the fear of the Lord that's produced when we read God's word, listen to God's word. It produces the fear of the Lord, which is clean, enduring forever. See, when we read and deeply think about the word of God, God will give us the fear of the Lord. We will feel in our hearts rising up wonder and awe and a sweet trembling before this glorious, majestic being who's forgiven me and who loves me through Christ. That's the fear of the Lord. It's sweet trembling before his presence. And that fear of the Lord is clean, and it will carry you through eternity. Verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's word gives you perfect directions for your life. Directions that are perfectly true, perfectly right, which will never disappoint you, which you will never turn around and say, well, that was dumb to do. Never. Then verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. When we understand what God will do in our hearts through this book, reviving us, teaching us, guiding us, meeting us, when we understand what God promises to do through the Bible, we will desire his word more than fine gold. Is that you? Do you desire the word of God more than much fine gold, like lots and lots and lots of gold? Do you anticipate finding more pleasure in this book when you open it up than you would sticking your finger into some honey? Honey's amazing, isn't it? Sweet. Honey's so sweet. We love honey. Sweeter. Sweeter than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. More valuable than much gold. Sweeter than honey. That's what this book does. It's God's book. God meets us in this book. More valuable than much gold and sweeter than honey. More to be desired. Beautiful. Then verse 11. Amazing statement. Moreover, by them, the Scriptures, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is massively important. Here's the picture that I thought of. See if this makes sense to you. We all arrive in this wilderness. Here we are in this wilderness here. And we know that there's dangers around. And we know that there's a reward. The reward of God's presence. The joy of knowing him, the greatest joy in the universe. So there's dangers and there's reward. But we don't know, okay, what's dangerous? How do I know what is dangerous? We don't know. And we don't know, how do we move towards God's presence? How do we walk towards God? We don't know. God doesn't leave us not knowing. He gives us a map. This is the map, which points out the dangers. There's sin swamp. Stay away from that. Okay, sin swamp, I will. And look, over here is pathway to, let's call it presence of God peak. Okay, that sounds good. That's the reward, right? So I'm going to move away from sin swamp and towards the pathway and on the pathway of the presence of God peak. That's what I'm going to do. The map. So this is a map. We're here in this wilderness, have no clue what's going on. There's danger. There's reward. What are we doing? Let me ask you this. When was the last time you checked the map? When was the last time you checked the map? And how often do you open the map to get your bearings? It's amazing. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Take this seriously. God loves you, and he wants to warn you to help you avoid dangers. He's given you the scriptures to help you do that. And he loves you, and he wants you to move towards the reward of knowing him through Jesus, and the scriptures will help you know how to do that. He's helped us. He loves us. Are you studying the scriptures? David wants us to feel, in Psalm 19, he wants us to feel what a treasure we have in God's word. And the way that he does this, verses 1 through 6, God's revealed himself to us clearly to everyone, pouring out, you know, the creation's declaring the glory of God. But no one has responded. But God didn't stop there. Look at what he does next. He gives us his word. He gives us the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, which will transform us. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. How many times do you feel like, man, I just need to get my soul revived? I'm just not feeling any life. Right? We all feel that a couple times a day, right? Come on. I do. Now, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This will so revive you. Again, open up and see who God is. See who Jesus is, what he's done for me, what he's promised me. Look at how beautiful God is, what he's done. And the Holy Spirit will come and your soul will get revived, transformed. David wants us to understand God has clearly displayed himself to everybody through creation, and we've all turned our backs on it, and now he's given us his word, which as we open it up, it'll respond, it'll revive us, it'll change us, it'll teach us, it'll warn us, it'll promise us reward. That's what David's saying here. That's what he wants us to be feeling here, Psalm 19. Because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, God's word will change our hearts. No matter what condition your heart is in, no matter how far you feel from God, no matter how much you've sinned, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, God's word will change your heart. It'll strengthen your faith. It'll give you faith. It'll revive you, as we talked about. It'll make you wise. It'll fill you with joy. It'll warn you. It'll direct you. So my encouragement, Grace Church, desire this book more than much fine gold. And understand that you will have more pleasure in this book than you would have in honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Because you'll meet God in it. That's why. You'll meet God in the Word. I would encourage you to develop a rhythm in your life of getting up early in the morning, however early you need to be able to get time before you head to work or whatever your responsibilities are, to sink your roots deep into the scriptures so that you can just pull up all the nutrients, all the nourishment that you need to carry you through that day. Start your day that way. Meet the Lord in the scriptures. Develop a rhythm of regularly hearing God's word preached. If you're part of Grace Church, be here Saturdays to hear the word of God preached. God will revive you and guide you and warn you and strengthen you and give you joy through the preaching of God's word here. Memorize the scriptures. Are you memorizing God's word? Learning them so that, I mean, you're in traffic and you're getting impatient and you don't have time to open up your Bible, but you can just quote yourself, "My times are in his hands," Psalm 31:15. That's my go-to verse for traffic. It's a great verse, Psalm 31:15. And refreshment will come. Study God's word. Think about God's word. Meet God in his word. That's what David wants us to be coming away from Psalm 19 with. He wants to hear that from this psalm. That's what God wants you to hear tonight from Psalm 19. God is telling you that. But there's three more verses in this psalm. There's something else David wants us to hear, something else God wants us to hear. He closes with verses 12 through 14. So why does David close with verses 12 through 14? I had a really hard time figuring that out this week. What are these three verses for? It's not just that David had room at the bottom of the page to write something else, kind of random, but this is part of what he's talking about. What's the point of verses 12 through 14? Here's what I've concluded. See if this works for you. David has just made powerful statements about how the Word of God can transform us, fill us, impact us, teach us, change us. But verses 12 through 14 are David's prayer that God will use the Word to do those things in his heart. David's prayer, the last three verses, now, Lord, do what I've just described you would do through the law of the Lord. Do in my heart these things. So David wants us to understand the transforming work of the Bible doesn't just happen by reading it. Like, I'm reading page after page, man, just nothing's happening. It's not just by reading. Reading's essential. Listening is essential. But we also need to pray in response to the Bible. And David models this for us in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Who can tell when there's sin in our hearts? I mean, all of us can read the Bible, read what's sin, and rationalize, right? Justify. Well, you know, in my case, no. Who can discern his errors? David knows it's hard. It's hard for him. It's hard for you. It's hard for me. It's hard for all of us to own up. So David asks God to help him, and we should as well. God, use your word to show me my sin. Leave no stone unturned. Use your word to show me. Give me a heart to say, yes, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Powerful. In other words, do what your word will do. Do it in me. Then, rest of verse 12. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. That's sins that I've tried to hide, sweep under the rug, that now I'm seeing. Oh, Lord, declare me innocent. That means forgive me. Forgive me for these sins. When God shows you your sin, pray and ask him to forgive you through Jesus. Forgive me, Father. Forgive me through Jesus. He will assure you that your sins have all been forgiven through Jesus, that you are his child, that he loves you, that he cares for you. You will be assured. It's a beautiful thing when there's conviction that comes and then forgiveness. There's a fresh assurance of forgiveness. Oh, it's a glorious freedom to know that you're, doesn't it? It's so freeing to know you're forgiven. So pray that. Use your word to show me my sin. Declare me innocent. Forgive me from these hidden faults. Then verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. When you read about, okay, this is sin. I shouldn't do that. Don't assume, well, I can avoid that. You can't. Not in yourself. The presence of the Holy Spirit, by God's power, you can. So ask him, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Help me today to avoid sinning, Father. Help me. Don't let them enslave me. Then I'll be blameless and innocent before you. That's verse 13. Help me not to sin. And then verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God, let my words, my meditations be acceptable, be what you're pleased with, be in obedience to you, not be sinful, but be obedient to you. It's my words and my thoughts. And I just think he's saying, because that's just going to transform me. If my words and my thoughts are transformed, if my words and thoughts are obedient to you, I'm going to be transformed. Let my life be lived in obedience to you. Help me to obey you. Help me to obey you. That's what David's praying for here. And God will help. He loves to help. So there's the power of the Word of God. And then there's David praying, what you do through your Word, do it for me now as I open up and read. Do it for me now as I listen to this sermon. Do it for me now as I study your Word with my neighborhood friends. Do it for me now through your Word. So it's reading the word and it's praying the word, and transformation takes place as a result. That's what David wants us to see from Psalm 19. And when we see that, we will value God's word more than gold, much fine gold, and we will anticipate more pleasure from the word of God than from honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So Grace Church, let's read God's word. Let's listen to God's word. Let's memorize and study God's word, and let's pray God's word. He is faithful. He will pour out his transforming power upon you and upon us as a church. Let's stand and pray. Thank you for the scriptures, Father. What a gift. Something more valuable, more to be desired than much fine gold. Something that will be sweeter to us than honey. You've given it to us. Oh, Lord, strengthen us. Some of us maybe for the first time, like, I want to start reading the Bible. Maybe some of us, we've had that rhythm in the past and have neglected it. Lord, I want to get back into this rhythm. Would you help us do that, Lord? And as we do, would you pour out your presence upon us? Would you transform us? Would you meet us? Would you fill us? Do all the things you promised to do in Psalm 19, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.